The following message, titled The Church's Persecution by Agrippa, from Acts 12, verses 1 through 19, is the 41st in the series Exposition of Acts. It was delivered on Sunday, October 13, 1996, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 12. The time frame with which this 12th chapter begins is the occasion of the visit of Barnabas and Saul to Jerusalem to bring a relief offering for the brethren in Judea. Luke records, "Now about that time Herod the king put forth his hands to afflict certain of the church. And he killed James the brother of John with the sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. And those were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had taken him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him forth to the people. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made earnestly of the church unto God for him. And when Herod was about to bring him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and guards before the door kept the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shined in the cell, and he smote Peter on the side and awoke him, saying, Rise up quickly. And his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, Gird thyself, and bind on thy sandals. And he did so. And he saith unto him, Cast thy garment about thee, and follow me. And he went out and followed, and he knew not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. And when they were past the first and the second guard, they came into the iron gate that leadeth into the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and straightway the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, Now I know of a truth, that the Lord hath sent forth his angel and delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gate, a maid came to answer, named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for joy, but ran in and told that Peter stood before the gate. And they said unto her, Thou art mad. She confidently affirmed that it was even so. And they said, It is his angel, or perhaps it is his messenger. But Peter continued knocking. And when they had opened, they saw him and were amazed. But he, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him forth out of the prison. And he said, Tell these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and went to another place. Now, as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers. What was become of Peter? And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and tarried there. Now he was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon, and they came with one accord to him. And having made Blastus the king's chamberlain their friend, they asked for peace, because their country was fed with the king's, or from the king's country. And upon a set day Herod arrayed himself in royal apparel, and sat on the throne, and made an oration unto them. And the people shouted, saying, The voice of a god and not a man. And immediately an angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms, and gave up the ghost. But the word of God grew and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministration, taking with them John, whose surname was Mark. In the early years after Pentecost, the disciples in Judea and in Jerusalem endured, the scripture says, a great conflict of suffering. A public profession of attachment to Jesus Christ was not a casual or an inconsequential act. For the Jew, it meant the detestation and the abuse of his countrymen. Frequently, it led to the loss of employment, or to the failure of business, or even to expulsion from the family circle. And yet those early disciples in Judea accepted joyfully the spoiling of their possessions, knowing, as the writer of the book of Hebrews says, that they had a better possession, even an abiding one. At the end of chapter 11, Luke tells us that a great famine over all the world came to pass in the days of the emperor Claudius. Already impoverished by their countrymen, the famine pressed the brethren in Judea especially hard, so much so that the disciples in Antioch determined to send relief to them by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. But famine, however, was not the only trial which came upon the disciples in Jerusalem at this time. After Saul of Tarsus's conversion, Luke tells us that the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace. But this peace was temporary. The disciples lived among those who had crucified their Lord. The Jews regarded Christianity as heresy, and they viewed its leaders as a threat to their privileged positions. It was impossible that in such circumstances that the church should long remain unmolested. As John Dick observes, for a short time, the sun may shine and the sky may wear the aspect of serenity, but the clouds will return and the storm will again beat upon the heads of the righteous. While Barnabas and Saul were still in the city, Luke tells us that Herod the king put forth his hands to afflict certain of the church, even reaching into the highest ranks of her leadership. He executed James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John, and seeing that this pleased the Jews, he imprisoned Peter, intending to execute him also as soon as the sacred festival was passed. In the eyes of the Jews, the death of Peter, a ringleader of what was in their judgment an apostate sect, would have been as pleasing in their view to God as their offering of the Passover lamb. Luke tells us that Herod's motive in this violent course of action was rooted in his desire to please the Jews. And this, of course, was completely in character. Now there were several rulers of the Jews that are designated by the name Herod in the New Testament. This is Herod Agrippa I. He is the grandson of Herod the Great, the Herod who murdered the infants in Bethlehem. He is the nephew of Herod Antipas, the Herod who beheaded John the Baptist. And he is the brother of Herodias, Herod Antipas' unscrupulous wife, who had called for John's head. The history of the Herod family is a chronicle of scheming and political intrigue. It's a chronicle of incest and adultery and murder. The Herods were exceptionally violent people, even in an age where brutality was common among rulers. For example, in order to guard his throne, Herod the Great murdered his own wife. He murdered Mariamne, the Hasmonean princess, and slaughtered three of his own sons, prompting the Emperor Augustus to say that it is better to be Herod's swine than his children. Herod's surviving sons rose no higher than their father. Archelaus was so cruel that upon Joseph's return from Egypt, he feared to bring Mary and Jesus within his realm. And Antipas will always be remembered as the murderer of John the Baptist and as a conspirator in the death of Jesus Christ. Now, Agrippa I, the Herod of Acts 12, is precisely the kind of man that you would expect such a family to produce. One writer has even gone so far as to call him the black sheep of the Herodian family. Certainly that is quite a title for any man to bear. He was educated in Rome, where Agrippa lived a very profligate and extravagant life, accumulating huge debts, so huge that eventually he was forced to flee from his creditors and to hide in a family fortress in Idumea. For a time, through the influence of his sister Herodias, Agrippa occupied a small civil service position as inspector of markets in Tiberias on the Sea of Galilee. But a falling out with his uncle Antipas led to the loss of this post and his return to Rome. There he paid off his old debts by incurring new ones. But most significantly, on that visit to Rome, he became a close friend to the megalomaniac Gaius Caligula, soon to become emperor. When Caligula came to the imperial throne, he gave Agrippa the lands which had been ruled by his uncle Herod Philip, and he gave him the title of king. When his uncle Antipas objected and sought the title for himself, Antipas was deposed and exiled. And in course of time, through the patronage of the emperor Caligula and through the patronage of his successor Claudius, Agrippa acquired the former dominions of his grandfather Herod the Great. And it is this position that he occupies at the period that is recorded in Acts chapter 12. Now, Agrippa had amassed his power through deceit, through intrigue, and he retained his dominions the same way. The rule of the Herods had never been completely accepted by the Jews. Since the Herods were not Jews, they were Idumeans. Their right to rule was always the power of their Roman patrons. Nevertheless, they tried to pass themselves off as Orthodox Jews and did everything they could to place the Jews in their debt. When Agrippa returned to Israel from Rome to assume rule over his dominions, he made every effort to curry the favor of the Jews, especially the favor of the two ruling parties, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And although he lived like a pagan while he was in Rome, while he was in Israel, he was very careful to observe Jewish law and tradition. Moreover, he made generous gifts to the temple and made certain that his acts of piety were noticed by the people. When the emperor Caligula, his good friend, determined to erect his own statue in the Jerusalem temple, Agrippa dissuaded his old friend. He dissuaded him knowing that the inevitable revolt of the Jews and Caligula's excessive violent response would reduce his, that is Agrippa's, dominions to ashes. He understood that he sat aside a powder keg in Judea, and that in order to rule effectively, he needed to keep the Jews in his debt. Therefore, when conflict erupted between Judaism and Christianity, there was no doubt as to which side Agrippa was going to take. And therefore it was to court the favor of the Jews, and in the long run, of course, to maintain his own dominions, that he executed James and was about to kill the Apostle Peter. Agrippa executed James in the same manner that his predecessor Herod Antipas had executed John the Baptist. That is, with the sword, he beheaded him. And he did it with the same arrogant attitude. Like Antipas, Agrippa was used to doing as he pleased. He was used to being answerable only to his Roman patrons, who basically permitted him to do whatever he wanted to do as long as he kept Rome's interests as his first priority. He especially had free rein in governing Israel in religious matters. From every appearance, Peter's doom is sealed. We know nothing about the execution of James beyond the fact itself, but clearly, all merely human opposition to Herod's intentions and purpose had proved ineffectual. And so it would be in Peter's case. No human hand would thwart Herod Agrippa's intention. There was, however, another power. There was another authority which Herod had not considered. And that was the authority and the power of the living God. And to this higher court, the church made its appeal. Now, the contrast of verse 5 of our text is very striking. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison. But prayer was made earnestly of the church unto God for him. Herod used stringent measures to assure that nothing would interfere with his plans. Peter was locked fast in the prison. He was guarded by four quaternions of soldiers, that is, according to the custom of the Roman army. The night was divided into 4 3-hour watches, each entrusted to a squad of four soldiers. In this case, four armed men were constantly employed in guarding one unarmed prisoner. Two were chained to Peter in his cell, and two stationed before the cell door. The security of that prison could not have been tighter. Herod was determined that at the conclusion of the Passover festival, he would bring Peter forth to the people, making a public spectacle of his execution so as to better please his subjects and as to better secure their veneration and support. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison. But prayer was made earnestly of the church unto God for him. As the church had done when Peter and John were threatened by the chief priests and elders, you'll recall back in chapter 4, so again the violent threatenings of a powerful enemy caused the disciples to go to that resource which alone was adequate for the hour. They earnestly and importunately sought the face of God, asking him to deliver his apostle. As John Dick observed, hope is the life of prayer. For who would ask what he knew to be unattainable? But in the present case, hope seemed to have no rational foundation. Heavily guarded, with no possibility of clemency from any human court, Peter's fate appeared to be sealed. Nevertheless, those folk gathered that night to pray knew that nothing is impossible with God. This is the God who can shut the mouth of lions. This is the God who can quench the flames of a fiery furnace if he so pleases. They knew that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the water courses. He turns it whithersoever he wills. They knew that God could jerk Herod's chain and stop the death stroke in mid-blow. They knew that nothing was impossible with God. They knew what Jeremiah knew when he cried out, O Lord Jehovah, behold, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power and by thine outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. Now, Luke uses a very graphic word to characterize the prayers of the church on this occasion. The word translated earnestly in the version I'm using, some of your versions may read without ceasing or fervently. That word is derived from a verb which means to stretch out, that is, for example, to stretch out the hand. In its figurative use, the word conveys the idea of earnest perseverance, denoting not a casual or a momentary activity, but an activity which is persisted in with great intensity. This is the word, for example, that Peter uses when he exhorts us in the language of 1 Peter 4:8. Above all things, be fervent. That is, be ardent and constant in your love among yourselves, in the practical, concrete manifestation of brotherly love. Be fervent. Moreover, Luke uses the form of the word to describe the earnest and persistent prayers of our Lord in Gethsemane. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. That is, he was persevering. He was intense in his prayers there in Gethsemane, so much so that the scripture says his sweat became, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. Well, it is this word that Luke uses to characterize a prayer vigil apparently kept throughout the night. For we know that after Peter's release, he finds the church still engaged in prayer on his behalf. The church's prayer on this occasion was fervent and unceasing. They gave themselves importunately to seeking the face of God, calling on Him to do that which was not too hard for Him. Now for his part, Peter is sleeping. He's not, of course, unconcerned about his fate. I think we have no doubt that Peter likewise prayed earnestly about his situation. It seems to me inconceivable to think that a man facing a death penalty would not utter some prayer before God. But God gave him that peace which passes all understanding, so that like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he awaited his end with the assurance that the unfolding of God's will, even if it resulted in his death, is good and acceptable and perfect. As one old writer says, how happy is the man who is at peace with God, assured of his favor, resigning himself to the disposal of infinite wisdom and goodness, he enjoys an inward calm amidst the fiercest storms of adversity. Peter had learned from his Savior not to be afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. Peter had the testimony of a good conscience, and he had a sure knowledge of the reward that waited him if Herod had his way. And therefore he slept that night as well or better than Herod in his royal palace. The prayers of the church, of course, were answered in a miraculous way by God's sending an angel to deliver Peter from prison. Now this is the second time that God has done this for Peter. Do you recall back in chapter 5, Luke tells us that in that imprisonment the Lord sent an angel to release Peter? And yet, though this is the second time this has happened to Peter, Peter can hardly believe that God would do such a work on his behalf. Peter has lost nothing of the wonder of being the object of God's mercy. Indeed, he is so stunned by what is happening that he can hardly even believe that it is real. Only after Luke says he was come to himself did he realize that this was not a vision, but that of a truth the Lord had delivered him out of Herod's hand and from the people's expectation. And going immediately to a private house where many were still gathered in prayer, Peter caused quite a stir among the brethren. The maid who answered Peter's knock became so overjoyed that she neglected to open the gate to let him enter. All of her protestations notwithstanding, no one believed that Peter was really at the gate. So much did the answer to their prayers exceed their hopes that they could not believe it. And the person who told them of their success, in their judgment, appeared to be out of her senses. Now, we must not conclude that their prayers had been lacking in faith. When God bears His arm to answer our prayers, usually, ordinarily, He gives us more than we have asked in a way that we never imagined. And so we should not be amazed that they were amazed. They had prayed earnestly. They had prayed intensely that God would deliver him. And yet when God did so, He did it in a way that transcended everything that they had ever thought and imagined. And they marveled. And they were incredulous at the report. Peter is standing at the gate. When Rhoda the maid persisted, they concluded that she had confused Peter with his messenger who had come from, or with a messenger who had come from him. But when Peter finally gains entrance, the brethren are astonished And they receive him with such rejoicing that Peter has to beckon with his hands to quiet them so that he can get a word in edgewise, so that he can tell them what has happened. After sending word to James, in this case, James the Lord's brother, and the other apostles, Peter apparently goes into hiding until the danger is past. Now, does that seem curious to you? He's just been delivered by an angel. Why would he then go into hiding? Can he not assume that whatever kind of scrape he gets himself into, that God will send an angel along to deliver him? Well, having been delivered by a miracle, he was to save himself from the pursuit of his enemies by the pursuit or by the exercise of prudence. He did not presume that because God had twice sent an angel to deliver him, that God would ever send an angel again. And therefore, he did not presume upon the kindness and the grace of God, but exercised great prudence in this matter. Herod, of course, learning of Peter's escape, has the guards executed. As the soldiers could give, of course, no account of Peter's escape, the court-martial could only conclude that either they were asleep or had conspired with his rescuers. But in any case, the Roman code of military justice was clear as to the penalty in such cases. If a prisoner escapes, the jailer dies. That was Roman law. Now, verse 19 concludes with the statement that Agrippa then retires to Caesarea. Now, Josephus, the Jewish historian, says that he went to Caesarea to celebrate games in honor of the Emperor Claudius. But I don't believe we would be far from the truth if we imagine that he also retreats from what has now become a very embarrassing situation in Jerusalem. Surely it was public knowledge. I have executed James. I will give you one more sacrifice for your pleasure. And surely the execution, the impending execution of Peter, had to be public knowledge and had to be the very subject of the day. And so here Herod, finding that he has been thwarted, retires from what has now become a very embarrassing situation for him. Now, in closing tonight, I would like to take up just a few lines of application from what we see in this 12th chapter. We'll come back next Lord's Day evening and consider the subject of Herod's arrogancy as it is described in the closing verses of the chapter. But from what we have seen tonight, there are a few lines of application that I would like to draw, and then I'll be done. First, we learn from this account how necessary the graces of courage and self-denial are to serving Christ. We see in this account how necessary the graces of courage and self-denial are in the business of serving Christ. What an example of these virtues we see in James and Peter. With self-denying courage, they presented a deaf ear to those self-interests which turn most men away from suffering for Christ's sake. This is the end of quite a long road for these men. This did not happen in a moment. They have been very public for quite a long time now in their stand for Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah of Israel. This is not the first time that they have had a head-on confrontation with the authorities. At least twice Peter has been before the highest court in the land with a court order issued against him not to speak any more in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Most men would have crumbled. Most men would have retreated into obscurity. Most men would have lacked the courage to go on. Most men would have lacked the self-denial to look forward to what waited them in the way if they persisted in this ministry. And we see in these men an extraordinary example of courage and self-denial. Now, ordinarily, the Christian is called to suffer many hardships and to face many obstacles before being permitted to finish the race set before him. The selfish and the cowardly will not run it steadfast to the end. Too many things will turn them out of the way. The cowardly and the selfish will not finish the race. The Christians of the apostolic age were courageously willing to sacrifice everything for the joy that was set before them. They held not their lives as of any account, if only they might finish their course and the ministry that they had received from the Lord Jesus. Commenting on the example of James and Peter, John Dick says, "Such was James, who laid down his life for the gospel, and such was Peter, who cheerfully consented to follow his Lord to prison and to death. Our circumstances indeed, through the goodness of providence, are different from theirs. We enjoy peace and security in the profession of our faith. But in the most tranquil season, we must yet bear the world's scorn and resist the world's solicitations. And the hour of temptation may come suddenly upon the church, that they who are approved may be made manifest." The following words of Christ are applicable to every period. "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Let us submit without repining to the comparatively slight inconveniences which we may incur in the cause of our faith. Perhaps we have been compelled by conscience to adopt a form of religion which is not fashionable, and on this account are deprived of some advantages which we would enjoy by conforming to the established faith. We may be a proverb of reproach among fools and among pretenders to wisdom. It may occasionally be our lot to encounter the sneer of contempt, to be the butt of ridicule, and wit embittered by malignity. Our familiar friends may forsake us, and by the companions of our former folly we may be branded as hypocrites or madmen because we will no longer run to the same excess of riot. These, it must be owned, are trials which will be keenly felt by every honest and delicate mind. But we have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Our lives have not been endangered, our property has not been confiscated, nor have we been compelled to exchange the sweets of liberty for the gloom of a prison. With the history of the martyrs before our eyes, shall we not be ashamed to complain? And shall we not be ashamed to cling to this world's trifles rather than to deny ourselves for Christ's sake, who the Scripture says gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out of this present evil world? Paul exhorted the Corinthians. He said, "Watch, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men. Act like men, be brave, be men of courage, and be strong." Self-denying courage alone will permit us to come to the day of our death with the peace that we have fought a good fight and have finished the course and kept the faith. If this virtue is not present in us, that virtue of self-denying courage, let us pray that God will work it in us, lest indeed we take our places with those who shrink back into perdition. Second, from this text, we learn the lesson that the early church doubtless learned, and that is that the God we serve is the God of heaven and earth, and that he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, "What doest thou?" Have you wondered at the contrast between the Lord's treatment of James and Peter? The Lord permitted Herod to kill James, but he delivered Peter out of his hands. And he did not see fit to reveal the reason for his proceeding in this way. behind the unfolding of His will in the history of the church, behind the unfolding of His will in the lives of individuals, lie the secret thoughts of God, those thoughts which are not our thoughts and those ways which are not our ways. In our day, we see the gospel flourishing in one place. We see it languishing in another. And yet the reason why God blesses one and not the other remains hidden from us. We see one member pressing on under a burden hardly to be borne, with unconverted spouse, with unconverted children, while another member of the body rejoices in the knowledge that none of his will perish at the last day. And yet there is not always a reason to be seen why one family has been made to differ from another. We see men take from this earth men of eminent gift and usefulness, whose example is worthy of being imitated, taking them young in their lives. And yet we see him often leaving men of lesser gift and usefulness behind. And yet he does not tell us why. In the face of 1,000 such mysteries, our part is to bow our knees before God in the spirit of Job, who understood that he was being dealt with by a wisdom that was too deep to fathom and by a providence that was too wonderful to understand. And Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of thine can be restrained. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that which I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not." This is the God with whom we have to do. But third, this incident teaches that fervent, persistent prayer is pleasing to God. And it should encourage us to trust in God and to seek His face, even in circumstances which appear from every perspective that we can see, appears hopeless. We need to remember, brethren, nothing is too hard for God. We need to remember that God has instituted earnest, persistent prayer as one of those means by which He works His will among His people. James teaches us in James 5 that the supplication of a righteous man availeth much in its working. And as an illustration of that principle, he cites the fervent prayers of Elijah. We don't need new means in the face of seemingly hopeless situations. We need to pray with earnestness and with perseverance, taking as our model the importunate friend in Luke 11. David told Solomon that the Lord would be found of him if he sought after him. But seeking after God is not casual business. It is a work rather to be done with intensity and perseverance. Prayer is not casual business. You will not find God by firing up a volley of prayer as a lark, half-heartedly. God will be found when we seek after Him with all of our hearts. And even when God says no, even when God says no to our most importunate prayers, our most persistent and most earnest prayers, we must remember, brethren, that we are dealing with a wisdom which is beyond us. And we must bow our knees yet in faith before Him. David knew this. When Nathan the prophet announced the death of his infant son, the scripture says that David besought God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. He gave himself for 7 days to importunate prayer in a matter in which he had a direct revelation from God that the child would die. And yet David went on his face before God, not casually but with all of his heart. And God said no. God said no. And what does the scripture say that David did? And God's no king. David did not rise from his knees in confusion or in bitterness. Instead, the Scripture says he arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. David resolved all his questions in the truth that God's ways, though mysterious, are always right. May God teach us that, brethren. Not every earnest and importunate prayer will be answered with a yes. There is a wisdom that transcends our wisdom. We know not how to pray as we ought, but we do know how we ought to pray. With earnestness, with persistence. And even if God says no, we are still to worship Him, knowing that His thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and His ways are higher than our ways, knowing that the Judge of all the earth will do right. Let us pray. Father, we pray that You would teach us the wisdom revealed in the Scriptures. We pray, Father, that You would help us to be men and women, boys and girls of courage and self-denial. We pray, Father, that You would cause us to be men and women of faith, believing that nothing is too hard for You. We pray, Father, that You would make us to be men and women of prayer, persistent prayer, earnest prayer. And Father, give us grace and mercy to resolve all of our confusion in the wisdom of God. We thank You, O Lord, for our Savior Jesus Christ. It is in His name that we pray. Amen.